thank y'all for being here. Sure appreciate it. And another good crowd, so we'll see if you are ready to start thinking again. So we're going to tackle again some more about the omniscience of God, and as we've been talking about what it is that God really knows, does he really know everything? And if he knows everything, then does that have to do anything with our free will? Just on and on and on. The number of verses in Scripture talking about God's knowledge are tremendous. So it looks like his omniscience is throughout the Scripture. I put a couple of these people up, these authors, just to think along the lines of what it means for God to be omniscient. God has never learned and cannot learn. There's nothing that God needs to know. There's nothing that surprises God. There's nothing that God is amazed about because he knows all things. He knows instantly. He knows perfectly all things throughout history, throughout eternity. And then this other author, God knows no more now than he did before. There's nothing that adds to God's knowledge. There's nothing. So God has perfect eternal knowledge throughout all eternity. And the Scripture is talking about, you know, who does God need instruction from? Who does God need to ask advice from? Nobody. God is God and there is no other. So all of these things point towards something that is hard for us to comprehend, that kind of broad knowledge that knows everything. Then we talked about these couple of verses about, you know, some of the verses that we talked about seem to bring up the question of, well, now wait a minute, does God really know everything? Because if he remembered Noah, did he forget Noah? You know, well, of course not. Of course not. We really hope that he remembers our sins no more. But if God knows all things and he knows completely all throughout eternity, has he really forgotten? Or does he choose just not to hold those sins against us? So those words bring up a lot of questions that we were talking about. One of the last things we talked about was Jesus. People talk about the Gospels. It looks like there's things that Jesus doesn't know. And why would that be? Because if Jesus is supposed to be God, which is foundational Christianity, then why doesn't he know certain things? Why does it say that Jesus grew in wisdom? If he's God and he's omniscient, why would he need to grow in wisdom? And it goes back to the fact that Jesus limited himself by becoming man. He made himself man and limited certain things about his divinity while he was here on earth. He ate, he slept, he got thirsty, he wept, he did all of those things that God doesn't do. So he made himself human to be like us, to understand us, to see, show us who our Savior is. So those things come up as a question too. So then so the last thing that really you know, got everybody thinking last week and was I wanted to show you throughout history the two main philosophical viewpoints that pertain to God's omniscience as well as some of his other attributes. And that was Calvinism and Arminianism. And this is leading to a third one that we'll show you today. So as you go down this list, you're thinking, how do these things relate to God's omniscience, his eternal knowledge? And like I told you last week, there's a lot of things on both sides that I really could argue scripturally for both sides. I believe in the total depravity of man, that he is completely evil. Free will, Arminianism says, well, our nature is not completely evil. There's some good in us. And I think of the scripture, there's none who are good, no, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. All of those verses that I believe in the total depravity of man. Left ourselves, we're not going to get better. we're going to get worse because we're going to take the easy way out, the way that feels the best. Unconditional election, Calvinism, that God has chosen us before the creation of the world. So there's the elect. Free will Arminianism says no, God chose the elect, but based on their foreseen faith, he loves all men equally. God passed over no one, but gives everyone an equal chance to be saved. Now look at John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe that the offer of salvation went to all men. Does God know who's going to accept? He already knows who's going to accept. So in reality, did Christ die for the sins of those people that did not accept? Well, no, we have to accept that gift for our sins to be forgiven. So you see both viewpoints. Limited atonement, that Christ died especially for the elect. But I believe that Christ died equally for all people. Salvation is possible for all, but guaranteed it for none. But does God know, again, who accepted and who doesn't? He knows ahead of time. Irresistible grace. Calvinism says that, just like Jesus said, no one comes unto the Son unless the Father draws him. God presents grace that is irresistible to the elect that will accept. Saving grace is resistible, for God does not overrule man's free will. Man is born again after he believes and accepts. So, you know, I believe that it is a free choice to accept or not. It is just like, because I can't get away from the fact that if I don't have perfect free will to choose love, then is it really love, relationship with God Almighty? And I can't go there about that, because I believe it has to be a personal choice to choose to love God, to choose to accept his gift of salvation. Is there the elect? I think there is. Jesus says, you know, in the end, that the elect, the end days will be shortened for the sake of the elect. He says that all of the miracles and signs and wonders in the end days will deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So God knows these things in advance. He knows from eternity who is and who isn't. The issue is, you and I don't. So both sides of this, the preservation of the saints, that Calvinists teach that no matter how far we fall, God will always draw us back. The grace will be, he will always draw us back into his fold because we are the elect. Arminianism allows for us to lose our salvation. And whenever I say that, we need to define, you know, most people, the question is, can I lose my salvation? And what they're thinking is, can I mess up enough that God will kick me out? If I go over one time, and God will say, wait, that's just too much, you're out of here. That's what most people are saying when they ask if I can lose my salvation. That is not true. Now then, can I give my salvation back? And people will argue that both ways, eternal security, or can I give it back? And again, I come down a little bit on the side of the free will choice again. I am free to accept the gift, and I am free to maintain the gift or give it back. God's gift, he's not waiting for us to mess up and kick us out. But can I get to the point that I no longer want God? Calvinists would say, no, you will always be drawn back. Arminianism will say, no, we can give that back. And to me, it's like, I need to continue to choose to love God, or I can choose to kick him out of my life. But that's not a threat. It's a warning about letting that relationship go, letting it slide, letting it get worse and worse. So, yep.
Does that not beg the question, did you ever have
And then the main response is they were never Christians to begin with. All you got to do is read Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and things that have been argued about for thousands of years. And it has to do exactly with those questions. And one of the answers is, well, they were never truly Christians to begin with. But then on the other side of that are the, and I think we're going to read it today, the Thessalonians, it says at the end there will be a great apostasy. Well, if they never believed to begin with, then what are they apostatizing from? So there's a lot of discussion about those verses. So anyway, there's Calvinism, there's Arminianism, and the things that pertain to that. And so what happened after so many hundreds of years of these discussions back and forth, and like I say, to me, both sides to the extremes I can't live with, because extreme Calvinism gets into predeterminism, meaning that I can't help what I do because it's already decided by God. Well, that's nothing different from Islam and saying Allah willed me to sin. And so if I sin, if I commit adultery, if I steal, you know, that was Allah's will. Well, I certainly can't go that far at all. But the other side of total free will, that means that we would somehow control God. Because if I am totally in charge with my free will, that means I'm moving God to act afterwards. Well, I can't go there either. So somewhere in there. So anyway, after hundreds of years of doing this, then here just in the last, it's been around for quite a while, but it wasn't really formed into a philosophy until the last few decades, and that's open theology. And open theology says, the argument of open theism is essentially this. Human beings are truly free. If God absolutely knew the future, human beings could not truly be free. So you kind of see the logic. Therefore, God does not know absolutely everything about the future. Open theism holds that the future is not knowable. Therefore, God knows everything that can be known, but he does not know the future.
Why? Why? Because he does know everything.
Okay.
He is life. He is the creator. He is all there is.
Yeah. And that's what you and I would say, but you understand where other people are coming from. After our discussion about omniscience and free will, you can understand how they're trying to kind of fit this in between the two.
You know, they're making a mistake at the first paragraph, Jim, because they're saying that just because God knows the future means that he would manipulate it.
Right.
And that is not true.
Okay.
He can know it without having to manipulate people.
Okay. So that's where it really falls down to is, does God know, and what does that have to do with your free will? I mean, if he knows it already, then do you really have a choice? Yeah.
I would also reject the statement that he does not know the future.
Based on what?
God has no future. God has no past. God has always been. We have a future and a past, but an entity
right.
That has always lived and always will live, there is no time for that. So
yeah.
He lives in all times at the same time. So
good.
There can be no future for God.
See, there is no future. God has no future. He has no past. He exists eternally in the now. But what other argument can you immediately discount this whole thing from? What a biblical argument.
God's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
He's same yesterday, today, and forever. But there's just a glaring error here that I'm going, it just blows it all away. If he doesn't know the future, how do you explain all the fulfilled prophecies?
Yeah, that's right.
And not just a few, but hundreds. Spread out through thousands of years of history and fulfilled prophecy one right after another exactly. So, you know, just right off the bat, I say, you know, that can't be true. But I understand where they're coming from, yeah. Okay.
And we make the choice based on what we feel, but he wants us to make a decision. We don't know, but he does.
Yeah. So this keeps coming up. over and over, and that, you know, I believe that that's where it winds up pointing to, is the fact that God does know. He's seen all things. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He does give the offer of salvation, and he knows the outcome of it all. But we don't. And the important thing is how we choose and express our hearts, either for or against God. Yes?
But he also says he knows all, but he doesn't give up.
He doesn't give up. He's eternally patient. Yeah, okay, so that'll be a good lead-in to another set of verses. Now, turn over to Psalm 1. Yes, ma'am. Who would be buying into this would be the more liberal churches, trying to massage a more humanistic approach to who God is. I can understand why they would be doing that, because the more liberal churches really don't want an all-powerful God. They want, you know, free choice. Again, we tend to elevate our personal choice to the ultimate human virtue. And we as Christians would say, no, we cannot go there, because if it's our choice, we're not going to choose properly. Yep.
It seems to me the foundation of our faith revolves around the fact that God's not going to change his mind.
There's, yeah, exactly.
Where do you go if in the back of your head, well, you know, he can decide to do anything anytime. Yep.
And all of these attributes of God, we've talked about these different attributes. If one of them has one little chink in the armor, you've got to ask, then is that God that I'm believing in? You're exactly right. If any of those things fail, then is God truly God? Yeah.
You know, it seems to me, what I know, God created us for his benefit and enjoyment.
Yeah.
But it seems like some of these theories, we're trying to create in our mind a God for our enjoyment.
Yep, there you go. And it goes back to the question, did God create man or did man create God? And that's exactly what is happening. And this, to me, again, we talked about this before. It's what's so important about us understanding foundational doctrine, because it's being assaulted from every other angle. And what's happened in the church is just, well, the next slide proves it. Here. So this was just last week. This is why we're doing this. So this 2022 State of Theology Study, Ligonier Ministries is a wonderful Reformed teaching ministry. Lifeway Research does the surveys. So nearly half of evangelicals agree that God learns and adapts. What have we been talking about the whole time? And then all of a sudden this pops up. So does God learn and does he adapt to us? Open theism says, yeah, he's waiting on us to do something, and then at least he's sovereign and powerful enough to adjust. And in one way you think, okay, I love the old saying that God is sovereign enough to allow free will. God is sovereign enough to allow free will. But he's not waiting on us without knowledge, waiting for us to do something and then act. Okay? Because that would be us driving God. And that can't happen. So here it is, in stark contrast to the biblical doctrine of unchanging nature, which is exactly what he says. He either can change his mind, he's changeable, or not. We believe he's immutable, unchanging. He can't change. The Bible affirms the truth that the triune God is both omniscient and immutable, meaning that he cannot and does not change. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture, this year's survey reveals that approximately half of evangelicals believe that God learns and adapts to various situations, meaning that God does change. So, why are we doing this? Here's why right here. I don't want to be in that half. I want to go with Scripture. Turn over to Psalm 139. This is one of the most beautiful passages. And as we go through here, think about all the different attributes of God that are spoken about here. But above all, His omniscience is right here. Right before we get into this, this shows the necessity of who God is, of His omniscience. He has to be an all-knowing God. As A.W. Tozer said, He doesn't learn as He goes. He doesn't gain knowledge by observing our actions. You and I learn sequentially in time. You know, hopefully what happened yesterday we learn from and we adjust our lives either for the good or better, you know, whatever we learned yesterday. But we learn sequentially and add to our knowledge throughout our life. God doesn't do that. He is all-knowing, and all-knowing at once because He's not in time. And so He knows all things perfectly, all things completely, and He knows them all at once. So Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me, and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You're there. If I make my bed in the depths, You're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to You. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to You. For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with You. If only You would slay the wicked, O God. I love this, you know. Right in the middle of all this, David's going, but there's some people You need to kill, okay? This is all great, God, but there's this guy. Oh, I just love this. If only You would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, You bloodthirsty men. They speak of You with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse Your name. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against You? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. And then He right back, search me, O God, and know my heart. I love this. How honest is this? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That whole chapter is just so beautiful. And once again, the honesty of David, right in the middle. Right in the middle of all this glorious stuff about God, kill these people over there, would you? So, verse 1, you search me and know me. There's nothing hidden from God. He has searched completely. And you don't just know about me, God, you know me. You know me, the omniscience. Even the physical, verse 2, when I sit and when I rise. The mental, you perceive my thoughts even from your distance. You know everything about me. The physical. Verse 3, going out, lying down. You're familiar with my ways. You know my routine. Verse 4, you know a word completely before I speak it. Now this is just phenomenal. Not only does He know it, you know, that split second between our thought and our tongue, which I have trouble with sometimes getting it coordinated, but not just that split second, but even before that thought comes to my mind, God has already seen that. He's not waiting for us to think something and then go, oh, that was a good thought, McKee. He already knew it first, so that just is amazing. You hem me in, this omnipresence, you surround me, omnipresence. Your hand is on me, the nearness, the intimacy. Such knowledge is too wonderful, too lofty. God is higher than man. He is not altogether like us. Nothing close. He is beyond the reach of our understanding. Verses 7 through 10, omnipresence. Wherever I go, God is there. He's already there. He's always been there. His hand guides me. His right hand holds me. His sovereignty, his omnipotence to deal with everything in my life. Verse 11 and 12, you can't hide from an omnipresent, all-knowing God. No matter what we do, no matter what we think, nothing is hidden from him. Verse 13, the Creator. He's created even my inmost being. In my mother's womb, you were involved, God. This is one of the verses that's used to speak about pro-life, because God knows us in the womb. He knows us there. So how in the world is that just a mess of tissue? We can't separate that from God's love and his knowledge of us. We are a human being. And so he says we are perfectly made, created by a perfect God. We owe our existence to God and all of all creation. Just the fact that we breathe our next breath and our heart beats the next beat means that he is holding us together, making creation work. Nothing about my conception, verse 15, was hidden from God. Nothing about my formation was hidden from God. And you knew from conception the number of days in your book. Again, he chose us before the foundation of the world, before the creation. He has already seen every individual. He has already seen the destiny, the outcome of every individual. And he knows the exact number of days that we're going to be here. He already knows. It's God's knowledge. You knew me from conception, the number of days that were already written in your book, that eternal knowledge. Verse 17, praise God for his magnificence, his immensity. It's beyond counting, beyond comprehension. And I love, he interjects David's intimacy with God. Whenever I get up, I'm still with you. I love that. It's a two-way relationship. I'm still with you, God. Then verses 19, 22 has to do with God's judgment, his wrath. But it's always just, it's always righteous. And then that final comment, please search me and make me holy. Test my thoughts, lead me in your way. That's where I want to be. That's where we want to be. So this is just a beautiful, beautiful chapter. So now then, one more question that we brought up, and we're probably not going to get finished today, and some of you are going, are we ever going to get serious all of this? You have to go back, because we brought up some really tough verses to work through. And so some of the verses I'm going to show you here. So first, we got to understand, what is the foundational heart of God toward his creation? What is God's heart really for? Okay? And I think that's described in these verses, that for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So God's heart is that you choose to believe in his Son, because the gift is offered to all humanity. But you have to accept it. You have to accept that gift for your sins to be forgiven and to have eternal life. And Jesus says, you believe, you have eternal life. The opposite of that is that you don't believe, then there's eternal death. So it's very logical through Scripture. 1 Timothy, God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all people to be saved. That's his heart's desire. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. It goes back to the patience of God, that we think that, okay, God, you let it go long enough. You need to do something. And God's saying, oh, 500 or 600 more years and we'll look at it again. So he's not not slow. He is patient with you, not wanting to anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So his heart is, he wants all mankind with him for eternity as originally designed, that he wants to be in a close relationship with his creation. That's his heart. Even Jesus says that hell was not created for man, but for Satan and his minions. It wasn't created for man. God didn't intend for man to inhabit hell. However, if you choose that, then that's you've chosen against God, and that's the outcome. So his deep response is, I want all men to be saved. Okay? So then, if that's the case, if he is omniscient and he knows the destiny of all people and he wants all men to be saved, then how do you explain these verses? If he knows all things, he wants all men to be saved, why would he harden Pharaoh's heart? You know, it's interesting, there's like 13 verses where it says, God harden Pharaoh's heart, or I will harden Pharaoh's heart. There's also a few verses that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Okay? So, you know, this has always bothered people. Well, if God loves everybody, why would he want to harden somebody's heart?
Jim, you know, the Jewish folks had been in captivity 400 years.
Right.
And
which is going to come up in here in a second.
Sorry.
No. That's fantastic.
But he had to prove to him that he was God.
Yep.
He had to show them
yep.
that he could save them.
Yep. And so what does it take? What he was saying was that they were in captivity to the Israelites, and so God had to show them who he was. And so he did certain things to show his power. But here's an Egyptian leader that you would think, well, what would be a perfect conversion story if Pharaoh converted to being a God follower? Boy, right in the middle, wouldn't that show him?
Jim, didn't Pharaoh give God permission to harden his heart because of his pride?
Okay, so do we give God permission to harden our hearts because of our pride? Do we open ourselves? Do we expose it? Yeah, so, yeah, man.
Wouldn't you say the rejection of God is what hardens your heart?
And so then you go back, you backtrack just a little bit and say, okay, where was the first act? Was it you saying, I really don't want you, God, and so God says, okay, we'll see where that gets you. Or was God up front hardening the heart so he wouldn't accept God? Yeah, so that kind of, those arguments come up too. Yep.
If he hardened the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, could you say he also hardened the hearts of the Jewish people to reject him?
Well, you know, that verse is going to come up there, the last one. You know, even at the time after, a few decades after Christ, Paul says Israel has experienced a hardening in part until a certain time. A hardening in part? Why would he even do that to begin with? Yeah. I mean, the Jews are his favorite people, right? Yes.
Well, there is an unforgivable sin.
Yes.
That I think is really complex.
Uh-huh.
We can't ascertain or judge, but God knows when there's a total rejection.
So, the unpardonable sin, the rejection of the Holy Spirit, meaning that we can get to a point that we say, I don't want God, period. God alone knows when that happens in any person's heart. God alone knows. But is that the possibility that leads to this? Again, which came first? You know, that's where the argument is. Turn over to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Show you, just looking at these verses, kind of putting them together, trying to understand, you know, what's going on here. Isaiah 6, 9. This is Isaiah's commission from God. And he says, here I am, send me. Because God has said, who am I going to send to these people, the Israelites? So Isaiah says, here I am, send me. So God says, Isaiah, go tell these people. Go tell these people, okay? Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Why would he tell Isaiah to make the heart of these people calloused? Why would he tell him to blind their eyes and cover up their ears? Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears. They might understand with their hearts, and then they would turn and be healed. I'm going, do what? Sounds like God's doing that on purpose, trying to kick them out. And, the other fascinating thing is, turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Because Jesus uses this in a different tense. Oh, man. Matthew 13:13. So the disciples are asking Jesus, why do you always talk in parables? And Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables. And then he repeats Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, except, it's a little bit of a change, though seeing, they do not see, though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. Jesus is saying, it's done. Uh-oh. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. See, that sounds like God did that on purpose. He just eliminated somebody from salvation, and it was a whole lot of his own people. Doesn't it? Doesn't that sound kind of problematic? Huh. Again, God's omniscient. He had to know the outcome of these people. He had to already know their destiny. But he's still telling Isaiah 700 years before Christ, go and make their hearts calloused. And Jesus says, their hearts are calloused. It worked.
In the Bible I'm reading, it had a mark in there. It
yep.
says, the people's heart had become calloused.
Had become.
It did not imply that God did it.
Yeah. Had become. Well, and he's telling Isaiah, make their heart callous. And Jesus says, the heart has been made callous. It's become calloused. So, I guess God's will was carried out. Yep, go ahead.
There's still people during that time that we know were faithful to God.
Exactly, exactly. We know there were righteous people even during all that time. We know from all of the prophets, the writings of all the prophets, that there were good and righteous people all along. God knew that. God knew who they were, knew who wasn't going to. And so that leads into the next one. Let's see. Well, go ahead. Go right.
Where he tells Isaiah to go, we all know that if there's something that we reject in our mind, the more we hear it, the harder we get toward it.
Yeah, okay.
And his ministry would have just irritated these people because their hearts were already.
Okay. So that goes back to which happened first. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh open up for hardening? And it goes back to the same thing. These people were already being rebellious. And so God was just like, make it certain. And that leads into these other verses that I'm going to show you. All right, so along those lines, Paul says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. So even in the time of Christ, whenever they read the law, the veil covers their eyes. And he goes on to say that veil is only lifted through Jesus Christ. But why did God allow it to continue? If he wants all people to be saved, and then why did he harden Israel's hearts in part until a certain time? Now, that gives me a little hope that, okay, well, maybe there's going to be a lifting at some point and they're all going to come to salvation, which is exactly what Paul says, yes. But here's a couple more. 2 Corinthians 4. Turn over there. I think I've got 2 Corinthians 4, yeah. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There give you some things to think about. So they cannot see it. Why? Why can they not see it?
Pride.
Well, what does it say?
God
of this world is it is pride because they're listening to the God of this world has blinded them. Oh man, that brings up a whole nother question. So how powerful is Satan?
Isn't it all the same sin? I mean, you know, Satan wanted to be God.
Yeah.
And he wanted to be worshipped. And in every one of these situations, when people put themselves on the parallel with God,
right,
or choose to be higher than God, with again, with their own pride,
right,
then that's just the whole sin throughout all of this.
And so the question is, Does God allow that to continue to fester?
To fester?
Yeah, you know, to become more and more calloused. And keep that in mind as we go through this, because that seems like God is saying, okay, if that's the way you want, then I'll let you do that, but here's what's going to happen. It's just going to get harder and harder. And so, keep that in mind. A lot of people think Satan is God's evil twin. He's not. Satan is not in any manner God, nor is he omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. Satan has no power whatsoever except what God has allowed. Okay? So the fact that he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light. But who are these unbelievers? Who has been blinded? Says right here. Who are they? No, it says right there, what's veiled to those who are perishing. Now that brings up something else. Evidently, they've already chosen, and they are perishing.
I don't think it's chosen as much as known.
Do what now?
Like when you say election,
yeah.
I don't think God elects this one over that one.
No.
But I think God knows.
He knows that the choice has been made. So then the question is, well, if they're already a person, why? It seems like God's just making it worse. And it's going to keep coming up even more powerful here. All right, so Satan only acts as God allows. So why would God even allow, an omniscient God even allow Satan to blind those who are perishing? So it seems like he's just making it worse. So God's foreknowledge and omniscience regarding the outcome of every culture and civilization and individual, God has already seen, okay? So now then, you look at Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham argues with God and says, look, you know, he didn't like the feel that God is about to wipe out two cities. And he's going, okay, wait just a second. You know, God, if you find 50 righteous people, are you still going to destroy this city? And God says, no, if there's 50 righteous people in here, I'm not going to destroy these cities. So he keeps going down, 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 and finally it comes down to the 10. And God says, for the sake of 10 people, I will not destroy these cities. And God destroyed the cities. So how many righteous men are there? There's none. There's no, not one. There's none who are good, no, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. How many righteous people have existed in the world since the beginning of history? Nobody. None. It is only through Jesus Christ we are made righteous. So God knew the outcome of that already. He already knew what was going to happen. Did they deserve it? They were anti-God. They were unrighteous. God is perfect, just judge. He did exactly what God is entitled to do. And then going back to what, I can't remember who was talking about the generations, I still love this incredible verse where God is telling Abraham that your descendants are going to be in a foreign country for four generations. Why? Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That verse just blows me away every time I think about it. Because he's telling Abraham, you know, there's going to be 400 years that pass that your descendants are going to be in slavery. Because I'm patient with the Amorites. These are people that were inhabiting where Israel is now. They were there before the Jews got there. And God is saying, but I'm going to give them 400 years. But I know when the full measure has been reached. Man, that's just phenomenal to me. But yet he was patient. So was there some righteous Amorites during that time? We don't know, but evidently, why would he allow them to go on? So God is patient, not willing that any should perish. So it goes right back to that. So those verses just are so powerful to see how God is working. But the question comes up, but it seems like that he's taking their choice and then making it worse. And so I'm going to leave you with that verse that we brought up, and we'll discuss this next week. So in 2 Thessalonians, at the end of days, he's talking about the day of the Lord coming and the apostasy of the church and the rise of the Antichrist and the Antichrist performing miracle signs and wonders that are all counterfeits of the real. And he's saying, so God sends them, these people, a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Why would God do that? If he's all-knowing, if he knows the destiny of these people already, why would he send them a powerful delusion so they'll believe the lie? They're already going to hell. Why send them to a worse hell? You know? So that's what it seems like, okay? But you see how all these verses tie together. It's like, well, if God already knows all of this, why is he making their hearts more callous? Why is he blinding them already? Why is he continuing this? Okay? Kind of goes back to what we've already been talking about.
He doesn't like the lukewarm.
He does not like the lukewarm. I want you hot or cold. Make a choice. Yeah. I believe that's exactly where the church is today. He's presenting us with all of these changes and saying, whose side are you on? I want you hot or cold, but make a decision. Get off the fence. And that's why I think it's so important for us to be doing stuff like this so we know where we're grounded. Okay? All right, we'll finish all of this next week and try to have some more. See? It makes you think about the possibilities. But what it does to me is just point out again the immensity and beauty of who God is. That's just focus my attention on who God is. So. Anything else?
Yeah, Jeff. Yep. I think it's such a good reminder that he wants us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength.
Everything. Yeah.
Anything that we love outside of that is dangerous.
That's right. Yeah. Good. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Anything outside of that is a danger. And it all goes back to keeping that relationship clean and pure and vibrant. Not wandering, not stopping your prayers. You know, there's so many things that damage the relationship, and that's what the warning is. So that's why I'm Armenian in that respect. So. All right, let's have a prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you again for who you are. God, when we read your word, it is so fascinating to see the similarities all the way through Scripture from beginning to end and how you've continued to work with humanity all along. So God, when we read these words, we want your Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom we need to understand, but always pointing to your glory and who you are. We love you. We need you. We want to be closer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all so much for being here.